If you have your Bible, you could open up to Mark chapter 8, if you're not there already. And as I said, it's New Year's, and you know, many times during this time of the year, we make resolutions. And as I thought about a resolution, what really is a resolution? A resolution oftentimes is a big statement or a big promise that we make, usually without really thinking through all of the implications of that promise or that statement. It reminds me of a time when I told my wife that I'm going to remodel our guest bathroom. Now, I had some things in mind about what that would look like, but not being a handy person myself, I really had no idea of all the implications that went along with the statement, I'm going to remodel our guest bathroom. For one thing, I didn't know that when I pulled up the linoleum off the floor, that there'd be all these staples that I would have to figure out how to get rid of if I wanted to put tile down. Another thing I didn't know is that when I put the tile down, it wouldn't necessarily have the same level as the floor did before, and that could create some problems putting some of the pieces of the bathroom back in. Another thing I didn't know is that the new sink that I bought didn't quite line up with the old sink that I bought, and I had to figure out a way to reroute some of the piping so that that sink would work, right? I had no idea of the implications of the statement, I'm going to remodel our guest bathroom. Or maybe we have a New Year's resolution that this year I'm finally going to get in shape or I'm going to lose those few pounds. And it's a great promise, it's a great thought, but we don't always think through all of the implications of what that's going to mean on a day-to-day basis. Well, the same thing is true oftentimes when we profess that Jesus is the Christ and that we want to follow him the rest of our lives. We may have certain ideas about what that means. For many of us, it meant that I see that I have sin and that I am in desperate need of a Savior. For others of us, maybe it was just we've hit rock bottom and we just need hope. We need something to grasp onto. Maybe for others, it was that there was a big problem in their life and they needed Jesus to fix it. And so we cried out to him for help. We even acknowledged the fact that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. But in that statement, we didn't really realize the life-altering implications of the fact that Jesus is the Christ. But thankfully, we have a Savior who day by day will remind us and show us and open our eyes to what it really means to follow him and to truly acknowledge with our lives, not just our words, that he is the Christ. And so the question for us this year, really, is do you see Jesus as he truly is? So let's pray. Father, we know that if we see Christ as he truly is, if we see him as the Son of God, if we see him as the sacrificial servant who laid down his life to free us from our sins, if we see him as the one who laid down his life not only for our sins, but the sins of the world, then our lives will dramatically change if we see him that way. But the problem oftentimes is that we don't see him that way. We see him as a fix to a problem, or we see him as just kind of paying for my sins and then freeing me to live the way that I want to live. And so, Lord, we know that more than anything, what we need is to see Christ as he truly is, to see him clearly, because when we see him clearly, we change. It talks about that when we behold Christ's glory, that we become more and more like him from one degree to another. And so, Lord, this year, just like every other year, the thing that we need most of all is to see Christ clearly. So would you open our eyes this morning? Would you give us a fresh glimpse of Christ in all his glory? Because we know if we see him, we'll change and our lives will glorify you and glorify him. And that's our great desire, not just today, but this year and the rest of our lives, that our lives would be an accurate reflection of his glory. So do your work. You have to do this work. And so we're desperate for you to show us Christ this morning. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, if you've ever read through the Gospel of Mark, this is sort of a turning point in Mark's Gospel. Mark's Gospel really is focused on two questions. First question, who is Jesus? Second question, what does that mean for his followers? And as we get to chapter 8, everything really in this gospel has been leading up to the conversation that he has with his disciples. Who do men say that I am? Everything's been leading to this moment. Jesus has been performing miracle after miracle, sign after sign. People, including the disciples, are all amazed at what Christ can do. The disciples, and again, the crowds, are asking this question, what kind of man is this that can do the things that he does? And in Mark chapter 8, we get the answer to the question, what kind of man is Jesus? But not only do we get the answer, we also start to get the implications for what that means for us. So first, as we look at verses 11 to 21, beware of not seeing Jesus as he truly is. There are three ways that we're going to see different groups of people aren't seeing Jesus as he truly is. There are the Pharisees who refuse to see him as he truly is, even though they've seen all the signs. There's a reference to Herod, who would rather look to anything else other than Christ. And then there's the disciples who see everything that Jesus does, and yet they don't connect the dots about who that is. And so with these groups, we need to beware of not seeing Jesus as he truly is. Look at verses 11 to 13. It says, the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. So with the Pharisees, we need to, like them, beware of refusing to see Jesus as he truly is. What do the Pharisees want in verse 11? They want a sign. Now, you know, they want direct proof from God that Jesus is who he says he is. Now, if I were Jesus, you know, I might kind of respond a little sarcastically. It's like, oh, you want a sign? Oh, which sign did you want? How about casting out a demon? I've done that a lot of times, actually. Healing sickness and disease, I actually cured a whole town. Whoever wanted to come to me, I cured every sickness and disease that they had. How about heal a paralyzed man that he could get up and walk? Yeah, I did that one too. Calm a storm, did that. What about creating food for thousands of people just using a couple loaves and fish? I did that actually twice. But you know, you probably want like a really good sign. Like, what if I could raise the dead? I did that also. But no, you said, you know, that you wanted a sign from heaven. So you're probably thinking you want like the clouds to part. You want, you know, some sort of visible manifestation of God to come down and rest upon me. And probably like a voice from the sky saying, this is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. Oh, wait, that happened too. So what's going on with the Pharisees? Why are they asking for a sign when they've already seen countless signs before? Well, the idea of the reason for that is at the end of verse 11. They don't want a sign to believe. They want a sign, it says at the very end of verse 11, to test him. They're not looking for evidence about who Jesus is so that they might believe in him. They're looking for a way to trap him. And they've actually looking for a way to discredit him because they've already refused all of the countless signs that he's already done. You know, and people are still like that today, regardless of the fact that all the evidence for God that they see inside of them and around them, they still refuse to believe in spite of all the evidence. And like the Pharisees, we need to beware of refusing to see Jesus as he truly is. If you're someone who refuses to see him as he truly is, you need to stop making excuses for your unbelief. I mean, everything in you and around you testifies to the fact that God is real, that he's creative, that he's powerful, that you have sin. You even know in your heart of hearts that that sin that you have deserves judgment. But you refuse to believe it. You refuse to acknowledge it. But you need to stop denying it, stop refusing it, stop suppressing it, and come to Christ. Because if you're refusing to see Jesus as he truly is, you never know when your last opportunity might be. You know, it says Jesus sighs deeply in verse 12. It grieves him when people refuse to see him as he truly is. What does he do in verse 13? It says he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. This isn't just an incidental traveling remark. This is Jesus deliberately disengaging from a group of people who refuse to see him as he truly is. Don't be like that. Don't be like the Pharisees. Beware of refusing to see Jesus as he truly is. But it's not just that the Pharisees that refuse to see Jesus or don't see Jesus as he truly is. This is also a disciple problem. Look at verses 14 and 15. It says, "Now they," the disciples, "had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them," Jesus is cautioning them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." So what's going on here? Well, Jesus sees the problem of the Pharisees. He sees their unbelief, and he wants to give the disciples a dire warning. Don't be like them. Watch out. Beware. Keep yourself on guard. Watch out for this kind of unbelief. He says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, right? This refusal to believe. But then he says there's another kind of leaven that you need to watch out for, the leaven of Herod. So what's the leaven of Herod? Well, the last time we saw Herod was back in chapter 6 of Mark's gospel. If you have your Bibles, you could turn there. Mark chapter 6, look at verse 14. It says, "King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, 'John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him.' But others said, 'He is Elijah,' and others, 'He is a prophet.'" Verse 16, "But when Herod heard of it, he said, 'John, whom I beheaded, has been raised.' For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man and kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly." So the last time that we heard about Herod was this incident with John the Baptist. And it says in verse 20 that Herod actually liked listening to the preaching of John the Baptist. It said he listened to him gladly. He knew that he was a righteous man. There was something about the man and the message that testified to the truth, and Herod heard him gladly. But what happened? Herod married his brother's wife. John called him out on that. Herod didn't like that. Herodias definitely didn't like that. And so what happens? Herodias arranges for Herod to cut the head off of John the Baptist. And it says that when he did this, verse 26, if you back in chapter 6, verse 26, said the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. So what happened? What's the leaven of Herod? This is an unbelief that's born out of competing interests, where there's some acknowledgement about the truth of who Jesus is, but there's not an ability or desire to really give up everything to follow Jesus. There's something that's more valuable than Christ. And Jesus says in Mark chapter 8 that we need to beware of that kind of leaven. We need to beware of an unbelief that is born out of a competing interest for Christ. And so what are some of the competing interests in your life that maybe are keeping you from Christ? Maybe it's comfort, maybe it's money, maybe it's power. There are things maybe in your life where you say, well, I would follow Christ, you know, but I don't want to give up this relationship. That was Herod, right? Or, well, I would follow Christ, but I don't want to give up this lifestyle. I enjoy it. That's the rich young ruler who you'll meet in a couple chapters in Mark. Or maybe you'd say, well, I would follow Christ, but I like this sin. And I know that if I follow Christ, it means that I have to give up this sin. And I'm not really sure that I want to do that. Jesus says, beware of these kinds of thoughts. When he refers to them as leaven, he says, even beware of the smallest amounts of these kinds of thoughts. Why? Because leaven permeates everything. You might say, I'm going to live for Christ with 90% of my life, and just this 10%, I'll kind of do my own thing. Jesus says, no, it doesn't work that way. That 10% is going to infiltrate every other area of your life to where Jesus will be pushed aside. So he says, beware, watch out. You know, if there is anything in your life that gives you the slightest pause about pursuing Christ with everything that you have, get rid of it. Deal with it. Because it means that you're not seeing Jesus as he truly is, if there's even a little thing that's causing you to pause. So beware of seeing other things in competition with Jesus. And then there's one, the final group is the disciples in verse 16, where they see everything that Jesus is doing, and yet they just don't connect the dots. Look at verse 16. They began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread, right? So how did the disciples respond to this incredible warning that Jesus gives them? They start arguing about bread, right? They essentially say, I think he's upset that we didn't bring any more bread. And then see how Jesus responds in verse 17. Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? I mean, these are startling words on the part of Christ. When he asked them, do you not yet perceive or understand? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? He said this to them before. In Mark chapter 4, they ask him, why does he teach in parables? And Jesus quotes these verses from Isaiah saying, the reason I teach in parables is because there are always going to be people that see things but don't see it, that hear things but don't hear it. He's describing outsiders, right? People that don't understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And now he's asking the disciples that question. Are you like that? Do you see but not see? Do you hear but not hear? The leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven of Herod is fermenting and permeating even the disciples who have been with Jesus this whole time. And so Jesus asked them these questions, right? How many baskets full of pieces did you pick up when I fed thousands with just a couple pieces of bread and fish? The first time they say 12, right? Jesus reminds them, I did it a second time. How many baskets full did you pick up then? 7. It says, don't you understand? You picked up baskets full of bread after I fed thousands of people, starting with only a few loaves and a few fish. What's Jesus saying? Jesus is saying there's a danger to knowing a lot about Jesus, but not having that knowledge and understanding change who you are. Right? The disciples, they know the answers. 12, 7, but they don't understand the significance of what Jesus has done. Right? They can ace the test, but then they fail the class of life. You know, what about you? I mean, how many of you could ace the test about Jesus, but then fail in the class of actually living for him and being changed by him? The things you know about Christ should change you. I mean, every week you hear that Jesus reigns over all, and yet you flip out over the state of the world. Every week you hear that Jesus is worth living for, and yet you devote all of your time and energy to sports or entertainment. Every week you hear that Jesus loves, forgives, and is patient with you, and yet you hold grudges when wronged. Jesus says, beware of these things. Why? Because it means you don't really see him as he is. And so do you see Jesus as he truly is? Do the things you know about Jesus impact your life? If you know that he's sovereign, do you joyfully trust and even rejoice at life circumstances? Or are you anxious, fearful, and frustrated day after day? If you know that Jesus is a holy sacrifice, are you thankfully pursuing a life of purity, or are you still indulging in sin? Are you seeing Jesus as he truly is? Now, if the Pharisees refused to see Jesus as he truly is, if the disciples who had lived with Jesus for years didn't connect the dots about who he is, then really what hope is there for us thousands of years later that we would know Jesus and see him as he truly is? Well, praise the Lord, Jesus is a Savior who knows how to open the eyes of the blind. And that's exactly what he does next. Look at verses 22 to 26. Trust Jesus alone for true spiritual sight. Verse 22. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and he said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Now, this has to be by far the strangest healing that Jesus ever did. You know, at the first glance, it looks almost like it's a defective healing. And you can just imagine this blind man, right? His friends say, "Hey, Jesus is here. He's going to heal you." And so he gets led away, right? And what's the first sound that he hears as this, you know, Messiah is supposed to heal him? He hears someone spitting on his eyes, right? I mean, at that point, he probably thinks this is a practical joke from his friends, right? I mean, yo, yeah, very funny. Jesus is here. And they just spit on his eyes. But no, it is actually Jesus. And what happens? He spits on his eyes. He lays his hands on him. And he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he says, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." You know, it's like, "Jesus, yeah, I do see. I don't want to be ungrateful, but I'm a little low-key disappointed that, you know, I'm not really seeing things as clear as I could possibly see them." And here, I mean, Jesus kind of looks like a bad magician, right? I mean, like, "Is this your card?" And it's like, not really. It's close, but not quite. So then what does Jesus do? He heals him a second time. And this time, the man sees clearly. So the question is, why would Jesus heal the man this way? Right? It's intentional. It's not Jesus wasn't relying on the Holy Spirit or didn't have enough zap of God's power. No, he intentionally healed this man in this kind of two-stage healing that he did. What's he doing? Jesus is showing that he alone is going to give spiritual sight. And this blind man is really a picture of the disciples. It's almost like he heals him that first time, and he can see kind of clearly, but not quite. And it's almost like he's staring right at his disciples as he's doing that, saying, "This is you. You think you see clearly, but you don't. You see things like men, but like trees walking." And Jesus is showing them that he is going to give them a clear vision of who he is. And so for us, we can call on Christ. If we know we need a clear vision of Christ, if we know that there's unbelief in our heart, there's competing interests that are crowding out Jesus, we can call out to him. And he can give us clear vision for who he is. Because when you see him, everything changes. When you see him love, you want to love like him. When you see him serve, you want to serve like him. When you see him willing to suffer for the sake of others, you become willing to suffer for the sake of others. He alone can give that kind of spiritual sight that changes everything. And so are there areas of your life where you know you need to see Jesus more clearly? Then call on him for spiritual sight. He can clear your vision so that you're not anxious all the time. Call out to him. He can clear your vision so you don't continually fall to the same kinds of sins. Call out to him. He can clear your vision even so that you would love those that are difficult to love. Call out to Christ for true spiritual sight. And then in verses 27 to 38, see the life-altering implications of who Jesus truly is. Look at verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others, Elijah, and others, one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And so again, this is really the climax or the turning point in Mark's gospel. Jesus wants to take everything that they've seen him do, all the miracles, all the signs, and he's pushing them with the question, "Who do men say that I am?" And this is a smart way to start this conversation, right? People always enjoy talking about other people rather than themselves. So Jesus sort of sets them up, right? Who do people say that I am? And they say, "Oh, you know, well, some people say John the Baptist, others Elijah." You know, so people think you're a pretty important person. But then Jesus asks the more important question, "So who do you say that I am?" He makes the question personal. He makes each disciple deal with that question in their own heart. And he asks that question really of you today, "Who do you say that I am?" And he's pushing them. "You've seen me feed the 5,000. You've seen me walk on water. You've seen me still the storm, heal the deaf, mute, and blind. You've even seen me raise the dead. Who am I?" And so Peter steps to the plate. Perfect Sunday school answer, "You are the Christ," right? He nails it, nails the question, gets it right, first time. But we're going to see that Peter sees him as Christ, but kind of like a tree walking. He really has no idea of the implications of that statement, "You are the Christ." Because what do you think Peter has in mind when he tells Jesus that he's the Christ? Well, he probably thinks, "You're the Christ, you're the political conqueror, you're the king, you've come to establish your kingdom, every enemy is going to be squashed and put under your feet." And Peter's right, but it's not going to happen the way that he thinks. And that's why Jesus tells him in verse 30, don't go around telling people that answer because you really have no idea what it means. So let me tell you what it means in verses 31 and following. Jesus is going to tell Peter, what does it mean that he is the Christ? It says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly." So Jesus, "Peter, you're right. I am the Christ. But if I am the Christ, here's what has to happen. These things must happen. It's a divine necessity that if I am the Christ, I have to suffer, be rejected, be killed, and then rise again." And Jesus said this plainly, it says in verse 32, right? This wasn't, you know, kind of vague terms. This is exactly what he told them. "I have to suffer, be rejected, and be killed. If I am the Christ, those things have to happen." And that's the beauty of who Christ is. He's the suffering servant who would pay for the sins of his people. This is what makes him glorious. He is God. He is the Messiah. He is the creator of all things. And yet he's the same one that says, "I must suffer, be rejected, and be killed before I can rise again." This is the heart of who Jesus is. This is the heart of what it means to know that Jesus is the Christ, that he is our sacrificial servant. He's the God who sacrificially serves his people. Everything you love about Christ is rooted right here. Does he forgive your sin? Yes. Why? Because he's the God who sacrificially serves his people. Does he empower you to live? Yes. Why? Because he's the God who sacrificially serves his people. Does he provide you everything that you need? Yes. Why? Because he's the God who sacrificially serves his people. Will he walk with you through the hardest times of your life? Yes. Because he's a God who sacrificially serves his people. We're going to spend the rest of eternity praising Christ for these very things. Revelation 5, we're going to be singing, "Worthy are you." Why? Because you were slain. That is what it means to see Jesus as he truly is. To see him as the worthy one because he was slain. To see him as the God who sacrificially serves his people. And when you see him that way, it changes everything. And so how does Peter respond to this glorious, amazing truth in verse 32? It says, "And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." You know, I mean, you got to give it to Peter, right? I mean, he's being very polite. You know, he took Jesus aside, right? You know, "Jesus, I don't want to embarrass you in front of the other disciples, but all this stuff, you know, about, you know, you dying and you suffering and you, that's not what the Christ is all about. That's not what happens to the Christ. The Christ is the ruler. He's the conqueror. He's the king. That's the Christ that we're following. But this is not what Christ came to do. So how does Christ respond to Peter in verse 33? "But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" Jesus calls Peter Satan. He doesn't say like, "Oh, you know, Peter, you're a little bit wrong. Let me clear it up." No, he calls Peter Satan to suggest that there's an alternate way for Jesus to be the Christ that doesn't involve suffering, rejection, and death is satanic. In fact, it's literally what Satan tempted Jesus with in the wilderness, right? You know, "Jesus, you came for the glory of the nations. I have that, and I can give it to you. I can give it to you right now. No cross, no suffering, no rejection. Just bow down to me, and I'll give you everything that you came for." That's essentially what Peter is trying to get Jesus to do as well. No, you be the Christ. You be the Christ without all the suffering, with all the rejection, without the death. And so Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. You're setting your mind on man's interests, not God's." And so Jesus is asking Peter, whose Christ do you want? Do you want your version of Christ, or do you want God's version of Christ? Man's version of Christ is, "I want Jesus with all the benefits, but without the suffering, without my life having to change in any way." So whose Christ do you want? Man's version of Christ or God's version of Christ? This is the most important question that you will face in this life. And it's the question that Jesus next addresses in verse 34. He says, "In calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" And so again, Peter took Jesus aside. Jesus says, no, this is for everyone to hear. If you want to really know what it means to follow me, if you really want to know what are the implications of me being the Christ, it means that you deny yourself, you take up your cross, and you follow me. If you accept that Jesus is the Christ, here is what it means. It means a decisive decision to give up your life. Jesus puts it in these terms: deny yourself. You know, this is not referring to saying no to dessert to try to lose a few pounds. This is more than giving up TV or some other resolution that we might make around New Year's. This is a denial to live a life centered on yourself, a refusal to be guided by your own interests. It's a surrendering the control of your destiny to somebody else. You know, before Christ, we just thought in terms of my life, right? This is my life. What are my goals? What are my accomplishments? And sometimes when we come to Christ, we still basically think in those same terms, right? How can Christ help my life? How can he help me accomplish my goals? How can he help me with my accomplishments? It's almost like that, you know, kind of view your life as like a car. You know, and you're happy for Jesus to come and to give you maybe some new rims or a new stereo, a new subwoofer in the back, right? But it's still your car. And this is, no, this is more than Jesus take the wheel. This is, no, the whole car now is Jesus's. My whole life is his. This isn't Jesus come and help fix my life. This is, no, my life is yours. Do whatever you want with me. That's truly following Christ. That's denying yourself. I don't think in terms of my life. I think his life, his goals, his accomplishments. That's what I live for. So deny yourself. Then Jesus says, take up your cross. And likewise, this is not referring to just having a tough boss at work or having some hard trial that you have a cross to bear. No, this is the acceptance of a death sentence for the sake of Christ and others. And this would have been really a shocking statement to the disciples, right? Because again, at this point, what do you think the disciples think it means to follow Christ? Well, what kinds of conversations do the disciples have even moments after this? They argue with each other about who's the greatest. They argue about who's going to get to rule in the kingdom along with Jesus. And Jesus is saying, no, if you want to follow me, it means taking up your cross. We don't quite get the shock value of that statement, but remember, the cross hasn't happened yet for them. They don't know that Jesus is going to lay down his life yet. You know, we associate Jesus with the cross, right? But this is the first time they're hearing about it, that if I follow Christ, it's going to mean shame and suffering and death. You know, someone has said, you know, this kind of a statement would be like someone saying, get ready to strap yourself to the electric chair if you want to follow Christ. And so deny yourself, take up your cross, and then Jesus says, follow me. Follow him in what? In what he just said, in suffering and in death. So not only do you completely renounce your life, you also continually follow Jesus. And you follow Christ, even if it means suffering and death. And for most of the disciples, it's going to mean exactly that. A life of sacrificial service is what Christ did for you. And a life of sacrificial service is what he calls you to live for him and for the sake of others. But you know, the crazy thing is, as crazy as this sounds, as sort of miserable as this might sound at first, when you live like this, you actually find life at its fullest. You find the most joy when you stop living for yourself and you start living completely for Christ. Look at what he says in verse 35. He says that very thing. Whoever would save his life will lose it. If this sounds like it's too hard, if this sounds like it's not worth it, you actually are going to find yourself losing your life. But he says, but whoever loses his life, whoever gives it up, whoever denies himself and takes up his cross for my sake in the Gospels will save his life. So on the one side, if you seek your life and your interests, you'll lose your life. If you seek your success and your accomplishments, you're going to find yourself continually frustrated and angered because those things aren't going to happen or they won't last. And worse than that, at the end of this life, you'll actually lose your life. But if you live for the sake of Christ and his gospel, you'll find life, real joyful life, no matter the circumstances. It's interesting that Christ, when he says that whoever loses his life for my sake, also adds, and for the gospels. So following Christ means not only am I committed to the person of Christ, I'm also committed to the mission of Christ. That's what I seek. I don't seek my life anymore. I don't seek my success or my enjoyment. I seek after Christ and his gospel. What does that mean? Well, first thing it means is that Christ can't just be a part of your life anymore. He has to be all of your life. You can't live your life and pursue Christ on the side. It won't work, right? He already said that. Beware of the leaven, even the smallest bit of your life that you don't want to live for Christ. But living your life for his sake and his gospels means you wake up every morning with a singular purpose to live for him and his mission. And this radically changes your perspective on everything. I mean, think about your marriage. Your marriage, then, is not primarily about your joy or your satisfaction. It's about loving someone and wanting to see Christ's purposes accomplished in their life, even if they don't treat you well. Why would I want to do that? Because that's exactly what Christ did for me. And I live for him and his gospel. How about parenting? Your task every day is not primarily just getting the kids through school, making them successful, or maybe just making them less irritating. No, your job is to see Christ's purposes accomplished in their lives. What about your work? Your task every day is not primarily the success of your company or avoiding conflict with your coworkers. No, your job is to see Christ honored in my work and in my interactions with my coworkers. You put a new filter on your whole life. You ask this question: does this advance the cause of Christ and his gospel? Should I take this new job? Does this advance the cause of Christ and his gospel? Should I pursue this relationship? Will it advance the cause of Christ and his gospel? Should I move to this other state? Will it advance the cause of Christ and his gospel? How should I spend my retirement? I don't know, but will it advance the cause of Christ and his gospel? That's how we make all decisions now. It's that filter. But how do we typically make those choices? Should I take this job? Well, it pays more. So yeah, I'll take it. Should I move to this state? Yeah, I'm sick of liberal California. It's too expensive. I don't like it here. I'm not saying it's wrong to take a new job or to move out of California, but why do you do it? You do it because you think it's going to advance the cause of Christ and his gospel. May that be the filter that we put on 2021 and every year after this, that we make all of our decisions in this life, big and small, around the question of, does this advance the cause of Christ and his gospel? And again, the crazy thing is, when you live that way, you actually save your life. You experience life at its fullest. You know, it might be that the frustration or the anxiety or the depression that you have in this life is precisely because you're still thinking in terms of my life. Why is my marriage so hard? Why is my job so difficult? Why are my kids driving me crazy? Because you're still seeking your life. And if you would give up your life for the sake of Christ and his gospel, you'll find true life and true joy and satisfaction. There is surpassing value in living this way, in living for the sake of Christ and his gospel. Look at Philippians 3, 5 to 11. This was Paul's determination, was to live this way, to live for Christ and nothing else. Look at verse 5. He talks about all his accomplishments that he had, right? His life, his goals, his accomplishments. Verse 5, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. I had it all. My life was great. Verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. For what? In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. What does Paul want with his life? I want to know him and the power of his resurrections and may share in his sufferings, become like him even in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. I mean, Paul wants to know Christ. Wants to know him more than anything. I want to know him. I want to know what it's even like for him to suffer. I want to be like him, even if it means death. Why? Because there is surpassing value in knowing Christ that way. If you give up your life for Christ, you will never be disappointed. You'll live every day with purpose and joy, no matter the trial that you are in. And so again, the question is, do you see Jesus as he truly is? If you say that you see him as he truly is, does your life reflect it? You know, you're all good members, I'm sure, of Trinity Bible Church. I know you can give me all the right answers about who Jesus is. You could pass the test just like the disciples did. But Christ wants more than just the right answers. He wants more than just our knowledge about him. He wants our lives to be changed to look like his life. He wants you to follow him in a life of sacrificial service for the sake of the gospel. And so does your life match what you know about Jesus? Now, of course, whether you've been a Christian for one day or 50 years, of course the answer to that question is no. My life does not perfectly reflect everything I know about Christ. But every day, he can give us a clearer and clearer vision of who he is, so that we would change every single day of our lives and become more like him, and to live more faithfully for him and for his gospel. And so may Christ give us a clear vision to see him as he truly is. And may our lives change as a result. And may 2021 and beyond be characterized by that question: does this advance the cause of Christ and his gospel? Let's pray. Lord, we do. We need you. We need to see Christ clearly. And when we do, when we are amazed at him and his glory and the fact that he would lay down his life for us, that he would save us from our sins, that he would adopt us into your family, that we would get to look forward to an eternity with you, it changes everything about how we live this life. Because of what Christ did for us, we want to do that very same thing for others. We want to lay down our lives for the sake of others, that others would have the opportunity to see Christ and to have everything change. Lord, help us to live that way. I know times are hard and there's a lot of challenges and a lot of distractions right now. But may we think about every single day in terms of that question: does this advance the cause of Christ and his gospel? Help us to live like Christ in this world. Help the things we know about Christ to truly impact us and change us so that we live like him. And may we experience, like Paul, the great joy that we would even say there's surpassing value in knowing Christ that way. It far outweighs any life accomplishment that we might have sought on our own. So Lord, give us that great joy this year. May 2021 and beyond be characterized by a life of great joy, living for Christ, living for his gospel, and may we see abundant fruit. We want to see people saved. We want to see people change. We want to see people growing because Christ deserves it. He deserves the glory for all of it. And so do it. Use us, Lord. May we see great evidences of your grace. May we see Christ in a clearer way than we ever have before this year. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.